2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. Speaking on the subject, how to finish strong. How to finish strong. Our administrator, Brother Nelson, who was sitting on the platform during the preliminaries, if you've received any letters from him, and if you've been a parent with a child in school, you certainly have, he always signs off with those words, stay faithful and finish strong. And I like that. It's got me thinking. I think we need to focus on that for a while today. Would you stand with me? And out of reverence for the Word of God, we'll read these familiar verses often read at funerals. I hope nobody's going to die on me today. I don't plan to. But I think sometimes we need to focus on Scriptures while we're living instead of just when somebody dies. Let's read these familiar verses, verses 6 through 8 together. 2 Timothy chapter 4, everyone. I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Would you remain standing? And I'll just read two verses of a parallel text in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance. I hope that's what we set our sights on. Father, challenge us, excite us, convict us where needed today from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. How to finish strong. Both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter had it revealed to them by God that they were going to die for their testimony for Jesus Christ. You can tell that Paul expected to be beheaded shortly, even when he wrote these words from prison to Timothy. And then when you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter talks about the fact that the Lord had shown him that he was going to die, and he wanted his readers to have these things after he was gone. And yet, when you look at Paul and Peter, neither of them were daunted by this sobering prospect that they were going to meet an untimely death. The Apostle Paul, in these verses, looks downward into the grave with no terror. He says, I'm ready to be offered. Time of my departure, my loosing, my release is at hand. He looked upon himself as about to be poured out as a drink offering. And that was true in a literal sense, because since he was a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified. But he could be beheaded, and the blood would flow. He looked downward into the grave with no terror. He looked backward upon a life well spent with no regrets. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He wrote his own triumphant epitaph. Then he looked upward and saw heaven and the eternal rewards and crowns awaiting him, which Jesus himself, the righteous judge, would confer upon him. And he had no reservations about that. I just want to remind you this morning, it's not how we start, but how we finish that counts. Some of you remember a few years ago the shocking sudden death of Vincent Foster, the advisor to former President Clinton. It is believed that he committed suicide in 1993. At his funeral, former President Clinton, then President Clinton, said this, "It would be wrong to define a life like Vince Foster's in terms of only how it ended." Well, Clinton can say that and everybody else can say that, but the truth is Foster is going to be remembered from here on out by how he finished. Finished his race. And the Apostle Paul's concern for his young son in the faith, for Timothy, as well as for himself, was that they finish strong. And that's why he warned Timothy a few verses later here in 2 Timothy 4 about the tragic case of Demas. He said in verse 10, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Wait a minute. Demas was a friend of Paul. Demas ministered to him in prison. Demas was a fellow helper. But he didn't finish well. You know what the word Demas means? It means popular. Could that give us a clue as to what caused his spiritual demise? And so the Apostle Peter earnestly solicited from his readers, or his desire for them was that after his death they would remember the things that God had inspired him to write, so that they too would have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven. Just like the entrance Stephen, the first or the early martyr, had in the book of Acts. Remember, the Bible says that Stephen looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. Normally we think of him as seated, but to welcome this martyr and this hero of the cross home, Jesus stood up. You and I can have that same abundant entrance. We can finish strong. I don't care what you've done and what your spiritual state is this morning. I hope that your desire is to hear the Master's "well done." Now, what can we learn from the inspired words and the example of both Paul and Peter, from whom we've read this morning, so that we too will finish strong like they did? You've heard me say before, I feel safe quoting authors who've died. When you quote a living author, you don't know the way you might mess up. Number one, if you want to finish strong, and this is a message for young people, middle age, and older folks this morning. If you want to finish strong, we can learn from Peter to be assured of your salvation. He said there in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." And then he went on to say, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ." I hope that it's not just because you're a Baptist that you believe once saved, always saved, but you believe that eternal security is taught in the Bible. We can know assuredly that we have passed from death unto life. We can know that we're saved not only from hell, but we're saved to a rich eternal reward, an abundant entrance. And I hope that's what you've set your sights on. I appreciate the fact that people have honored my request from this pulpit. And since I've been pastor, nobody has ever got up and sang the song, "Lord, build me just a cabin in the corner of Glory Land." I hate that song. If that's all you've set your sights on, God help you. There's another one I hate that says, "I'll make it somehow, but how about you?" My boys know I hate it, and they'll sing it sometimes just to aggravate me. Listen, why don't we talk like the Bible talks? We know we're saved. We have a strong consolation. We have full assurance of hope. I know in whom I have believed. That's the language of the Bible. So let's believe God's promises. There's so many verses in the Bible that teach eternal security. I don't have time to go into all of them. That's not the subject of the message. But to say you know you're saved, that's not presumption. That's not dogmatical presumption. That's just taking God at His word. If you've been truly born again, as Paul did say, and I quoted a moment ago, "I know in whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." That's pretty strong words. And I urge you not to listen to anybody who tries to demonize this blessed doctrine and paint it in horrible colors. A few years ago, the then very popular evangelist, Jimmy Swaggart, called this doctrine of eternal security a damnable doctrine. And then he was exposed for his immorality. And it's interesting that he never did concede that he'd ever lost his salvation. Don't listen to people who try to demonize this blessed doctrine and paint it in horrible colors as if we believe it, we're automatically granting a license to sin. I hope you know better. That's not what God's Word teaches. Just, if you want to finish strong, you're going to have to be assured of your salvation. And to do that, just believe God's promises. Number two, obey His commands. Listen, don't misunderstand me. Good works have absolutely nothing to do with your salvation, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, we're not saved by works, but let me tell you something. Works have a whole lot to do with our assurance. And don't let anybody tell you differently. Because right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, "For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." You'll never stumble. You'll never stumble into doubt and despair and fear. And notice the foregoing verses there, verses 5 through 7, where Peter talks about the list of moral qualities that we are to add to our faith. Add to your faith virtue, that's moral excellence, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, which is self-control. Hey, let me stop there for a moment. We don't hear many messages on self-control these days. And then add to self-control or temperance patience, which means perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. And then he says, "For if you do these things, you'll not stumble." Let me just put it down where I think everybody can understand it this morning. If you want to finish strong, you're going to have the assurance of your salvation. And no matter how loudly you profess, once saved, always saved, if you're living in deliberate, willful sin, you're going to be plagued with doubts. Not a whole lot of amens, but it's still true. You've got to believe God and you've got to live out your faith. That's the way to finish strong. Number two, if you want to finish your race strong, don't give up the fight. Paul said, "I've fought a good fight." We could call these words of in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, his swan song. To the Apostle Paul, the Christian life was a battle, it was a race, and it was a trust. Let me tell you something, folks. I don't care where you are in your Christian life, Satan wants to wear you down. He wants you to get weary of the fight. But the Bible says in Ephesians 6, verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God," I preached a whole series on that, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all," I don't care how long you've been saved, "stand." Just stay clad in that armor, that spiritual armor, and cling to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I love what the Bible says about one of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I mean, the Lord used him to, and he wrought a great victory over the Philistines, and he clung to his sword so tight that he couldn't let go. They had to come and pry his hands loose. Would to God we'd cling that way to the Word of God. May I remind you that the fight is a good fight. That's what Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called." The word "good" in the Greek is the word kalos, which means intrinsically good. Not just because it has a good effect. It is good in its essential nature. It's a good fight. Our Savior has already purchased the victory through His death and His resurrection. Satan is already a defeated foe. Amen? He doesn't want you to think that. Oh, he's running around like a chicken with his head cut off. And a chicken with his head cut off can create quite a ruckus, can draw a lot of attention, and can make a big mess. And that's what Satan's doing, but he's a defeated, doomed foe. It's a good fight because it's the fight of faith. And faith is the victory that overcometh the world. And we can be just like Abraham. The Bible says he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, even when his bodily strength was spent. It's a good fight. It's a fight against grievous foes. The Bible talks about the Christian's three enemies. And it's not the ACLU, the liberals in Washington, and Al-Qaeda. To hear some conservatives talk, you'd think that was the Christian's three foes. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." All those things I mentioned fall in that category. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the spiritual darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Paul said, "I've been fighting against that. I have fought." The word "fought" there is one of Paul's favorite verbs. He uses it a lot in his epistles. It's the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get our word agonize. In other places, it's translated strive or strove. I fought. Listen, no Tar Heel versus Blue Devils grudge match has ever been more cause for an all-out expenditure of strength than the fight we're engaged in. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, "So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." He wasn't just shadow boxing. He wasn't missing his aim. He wasn't wasting his strength. And neither are you, dear Christian soldier, if you do not grow weary in well-doing, but continue to fight the good fight of faith. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, and you're striving against sin." So I urge you, just keep on wrestling with those indwelling lusts. Keep up your enmity against the world. Don't stop leveling those broadsides against unbelief. It's all around us. I mean, just a case in point. One of the best sellers, not just on the religious bestseller list, but on the New York Times list for a long time, was Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. I listened to a great expose of it this week, in which the preacher said, if your best life is now, that means you're lost. Your best life better be later. But how many people buy up that stuff? That's why I get pretty passionate from the pulpit about exposing error. Those joy boys. Those birds. Getting everybody's attention and laughing all the way to the bank. Yeah, that's right. But we are involved in a fight. Sometimes we lose sight of the real enemy. I love to read about the late evangelist Billy Sunday. You know what a fight he was engaged in against liquor. He hated the liquor business. He hated the devil for fostering it on people. He said all kinds of things. He says, let me just say one thing he said. He said, "I hate the devil so much that I'm going to keep on fighting him with my fists and kicking him with my feet and biting him with my teeth." He said, "When I'm so old that I don't have any punch left and I can't kick him and I don't have any teeth, I'm going to gum him till I die." And you know, that's the kind of fight we need left in us. Satan's real. Few of us have had to grapple with the power of the devil. We've had to grapple with our flesh. But usually the flesh does the job and Satan doesn't have to do anymore. I mean, the flesh serves his purposes pretty good. It trips us up. But if you ever do get the victory over the flesh and you're a real threat to Satan, you might just experience an encounter with a demon. Not very many have. Some missionaries have. Some pastors have. Dr. John MacArthur has. He told about a battle with a demon-possessed girl at church one night. She was in a room kicking and screaming and throwing furniture around. When he walked into that room in a voice that was clearly not her own, this demon said, "Don't let him in." His first response was, "Well, just fine, I'm leaving." But then he thought better and he reflected that if the demons didn't like him, maybe it was because he was on God's side. So he went in. The girl attacked him. The girl started kicking him in the shins until it drew blood. He realized he needed some help. He got some other Christians to come in and they prayed for that girl for hours, pleading the blood of Jesus Christ over her. That's not charismatic stuff. He wrote a book exposing charismatic stuff. He got others to pray until she confessed her sin and God in His grace purified her. I'm telling you this morning, there's a real warfare out there and we can't give up the fight until we lay our armor down on the other side. There's the powers of darkness in the heavens. It's a good fight. It's a fight with real foes. And it's a fight for the purpose, and we need to know why we're fighting. It's a fight for the purpose of guarding the truth. Paul said here in verse 7, "I have kept the faith." Not just "I've kept faith," "I've kept the faith." It's the Greek word pistis, which refers to God's revealed truth, and it especially refers to the gospel. Paul referred to the same thing when he wrote Timothy in chapter 1, and he said, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost." Paul had kept the faith. He kept the doctrines of the gospel in their purity. He had not betrayed any, and now he appeals to Timothy, his young protege. "Timothy, recognize the treasure you have and guard it with all that you have." 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, he says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." If we're going to keep it, we're going to have to guard it against heresy and compromise. I hope I don't need to remind you that we're living in the last days. These are days of apostasy. There's subtle, diabolical infiltration of error. Some of our churches that used to be lighthouses for God have gone the way of postmodernism and the emerging church movement and the social gospel. We can't afford to let down our guard. As Jude told us in verse 24 of his one chapter epistle, we must earnestly contend, and that means fight, folks. Earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. If you're going to finish strong, I'm telling you this morning, you're going to have to make sure you don't give up the fight. It's a good fight. And the outcome is assured. Number three, if you would finish strong, we can learn from Peter and Paul, keep your eyes on Jesus. He said, "I finished my course." The course that Jesus had set before him. Reminds us of the words of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You may wish to turn there, though they're familiar verses to many. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, with perseverance, the race that is set before us, the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." I want to just make it practical for each of us. Just as there was a course laid out for the Apostle Paul, there is a course laid out for you and for me personally. We must run the race that is set before us. And folks, it's not a sprint, it's an endurance race. There are a lot of jackrabbit Christians who take off like a shot out of a gun out of the starting blocks, but they don't last long. They're like those Galatians of whom Paul had to write with rebuke and say, "You did run well, what did hinder you?" It's not a sprint. It's an endurance race. And thank God the Apostle Paul, at this time probably in his early 60s when he wrote these words to Timothy, he still had a finishing kick left. That's why he said in Acts 20, verse 24, I count not my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of His gospel. Paul had received a sacred trust from Jesus, the gospel, and he was not going to fail his master, and he kept his eyes on the goal. He kept his eyes on the finish line. He wanted to receive that laurel of victory from the hands of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, if you're going to do that, if you're going to keep your eyes on Jesus, you're going to have to take your eyes off of other things. You're going to have to avoid entanglements and weights. Paul told Timothy in an earlier chapter, 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Beloved, we're in a fight, and we need to take with us only what's needed for the battle. Remember Chase talking about how hot it would get over in Iraq, and the stuff they had to carry around with them. And sometimes when the superior officers weren't looking, they just didn't carry some of that stuff. It was too much. When you're in a fight, you take only what you need for the battle. Hebrews 12, verse 1, let's lay aside every weight as well as the sin which doth so easily beset us. The ancient runners used to strip down to nothing to run. Avoid entanglements and weights. And secondly, and I hope you'll remember this, because if we ever needed to think about what I'm about to say, it's now. If you're going to keep your eyes on Jesus, you're going to have to maintain a wholehearted concentration. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, this one thing I do, not 15 or 20. We count it a successful day when we can check off everything on our to-do list. We may have missed the will of God altogether. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, if you're going to finish strong in this Christian fight and in this endurance race, you're going to have to say no to some things. Some good things. We're going to have to put on some spiritual blinders and refuse to be distracted. He was before my time, even though I used to love to keep up with Major League Baseball, but some of you, I won't have you raise your hand, some of you will remember the name of Ted Williams, one of the Major League Baseball's greatest hitters. He just died in 2002, a few years ago. You know that he had a lifetime batting average of .344, lifetime. In one year, I believe it was 1941, for the whole season, he batted .406. Nobody does that today. He won the Triple Crown twice. But his biographer said that Ted Williams had such powers of concentration when he was at bat that you could have thrown firecrackers at his feet that would have distracted him. What do we allow to distract us? A TV program? You can be challenged by the Spirit of God here at church through a message. You can shed a bucket load of tears. You can go home and turn on the TV and it's gone. What do you allow to distract you? A social invitation? A sports event? A beauty pageant? I'll never forget doing deputation at a church in a southern state. And I got there and I wondered what was wrong. You could tell the church used to be a good-sized auditorium and they'd blocked off most of the back. They had partitions up, it was less than half the way back. Pastor wasn't there when we got there at the last minute. That service was so cold you could have skated down the aisle. I wondered what was wrong. I couldn't put my finger on it. And then I found out his daughter had been in a beauty pageant. He was more excited about that than he was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, turn not to the right hand or to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Finally, if you want to finish strong, you're going to have to exercise discipline and self-control. Many Christians today don't want to hear that. That's why we don't have many messages about that. We'd rather hear a sophisticated, magic-sounding success formula. You know, we want to go to some seminar, some 10-step self-help program. We'll buy into that. We'll spend money for that. But don't give me that old-fashioned, obsolete stuff about discipline and self-control. I'm sorry, I'm going to give you that old-fashioned stuff because it's in the timeless Word of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26 and 27, but I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. The real figure there in the Greek is I beat it black and blue. I tell my body when to get up, when to go to sleep, what to eat, how much, when to stop. I tell my eyes what to look at, what not to look at. It just comes down to basic character, folks. Paul said to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 3 of the second epistle, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We can't be soft on ourselves. We're a soldier. We've got to be deprived of some things. We've got to get tough. And I say this for your help and encouragement. When you fall, and we all do, don't stay down. Get back up. The Bible says in Proverbs 24, verse 16, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. We all fall, but we don't have to make a career out of it. I love old Peter. He's the one who wrote some of these words I've been reading. He started out pretty rough, but he sure finished strong. I mean, you read almost all the things he said in the Gospels, and most of them were a mistake. He'd been better off if he just kept his mouth shut. I mean, one time he hit it when he made that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Boy, he hit it head on. But the rest of the time, boy, he was way out in left field. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, let's just stay here for a while. Build three tabernacles. And the Bible says, this he spake not knowing what he said. What an understatement. Another occasion, Lord, this shall never be unto thee. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Though all should be offended at thee, yet not I. Well, he missed it, didn't he? And then he stooped so low as to curse and swear and deny that he ever knew Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Just to a little servant girl. But when Jesus passed by and looked at Peter, it smote his heart. And he proved he had the right stuff inside because the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. A short time later, Jesus came to him and said three times, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter crumpled and wilted and said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Listen, folks, a man can make a lot of blunders, but he can still have a sincere heart for God. He can fall seven times, but he can rise up again and finish strong. If you're going to do that, you're going to have to learn not to let your guard down too often. In fact, don't let it down at all. Romans 13, 14, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Hey, Satan is not omniscient, but he is an astute observer, and he's had a lot of experience. In most cases, he knows your weakness. And he'll try to get you to fall through that area of weakness. One of his favorite areas of weakness is self-pity. He'll make you think that just because you've gone through some trials and you've had to suffer and you've had to do without, that you deserve a break. You deserve relief through sin. And many preachers have fallen because of that. Then I say in closing, if you want to finish strong, and I hope you'll remember this, pray. Pray that you will be kept from falling. Jude committed his readers unto God, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless for the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. It's a scriptural prayer. It's a God-honoring prayer to pray, Lord, keep me from falling. Lord, help me to finish my course with joy. Lord, help me now not to outlive my usefulness. Lord, help me to bring forth fruit in old age. It thrilled my heart this week to hear my secretary, church secretary here, Sharon Cole, talk about how 1 week before her dear mother, Mildred Spate, passed away, she witnessed to an aide out there at the nursing home at Universal. And she said, are you sure you're going to heaven? Are you sure? A few days later, as Mildred lay dying, that aide came up and said to the family, and she told them that, and she said, I know where your mother's going. We can do that right up to the last. We ought to pray that we'll be able to. Dr. Vance Havner was a great preacher. Some of you will recognize the name. He was a North Carolina boy, born and raised in the hills of western North Carolina. He was quite a sensation as a boy preacher. He was licensed to preach at the age of 12. He preached his first sermon in Hickory, North Carolina in the year 1913. He wasn't old enough to have a driver's license, so he had a friend to drive him there in his Model T Ford. How many of you remember Model T Ford days? Not many, just a few. He said that this Model T had 30 horsepower and 20 of them were dead. He was scared to death, but he made it through. And that was the first sermon in a career that spanned more than 70 years of preaching the gospel. But for a while, he lost his way as a young preacher in his 20s. He fell under the influence of the famous modernist preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick. And he fell prey to that rationale, that philosophy that, you know, new days, new ways, you've got to be in step with the times. He trimmed his message. He tried to adapt it to his modern hearers, so he thought. And then he discovered that he'd lost his fire. He'd lost his convictions. And he even lost his church. He went back home to the mountains, and the hometown folks started saying, what became of that boy preacher? He came across a book written by the great defender of the faith, the Presbyterian J. Gresham Machen. If you don't know who he is, you need to find out. A book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. He was challenged by it. And then he met the great evangelist, Dr. R. A. Torrey, used to win thousands around the world to Christ. And Dr. Torrey looked him straight in the eyes, Vance Havner, with his penetrating gaze, and he said, what are you doing for Christ? And then he said, young man, make up your mind to do one thing and stay with it. And Vance Havner said, aye, aye, sir. And he went back and started preaching the gospel of his childhood. He returned to it, and God set His seal upon his ministry in a great way. He had his shares of burdens and sorrows and trials. He went through the valley of the shadow of death when he lost his beloved wife, Sarah, after 33 years. He was 39 years old before he even married. Oh, what a sweet relationship they had. What a great helpmeet she was. But God took her after 33 years of marriage, and he went on to preach for a number of years after that. But he had a hard time right after that. I certainly can identify. He couldn't sleep at night. I couldn't sleep for a while. He started taking some Valium. I didn't do that. But then he read in the Psalms, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And he said, Lord, if you're sitting up, I'm going to go to sleep. And he never had any more problem. He was bold as a lion. Even though he was from North Carolina, and you know what we grow in North Carolina. He would preach all over about tobacco. He'd pay his respects to it. He said in a baccalaureate sermon in Greensboro, In 1974, he said, "I never preach on tobacco. I just tell the people to leave it on the church steps before they come in, and I guarantee that no pig or varmint will touch the stuff." That's the kind of boldness he had. A number of years before he died, in the mid-1980s, Havner was challenged by reading a book entitled Home Before Dark, written by a great Presbyterian pastor in New York City. And so he found himself praying daily from that point on, "Lord, help me to get home before dark. Lord, help me to get home before my physical faculties play out." And then he was encouraged as he started learning that other great men of God that he respected were praying the same way. One of them was the famous man associated with the Evansville Rescue Mission, Ernest Pappy Reveal, the great man of prayer. They have a building in his honor at Bob Jones University, Reveal. Pappy Reveal. Pappy Reveal used to pray, "Lord, I want a quick getaway. I don't want to lose any time." And God honored that prayer. His wife was fixing breakfast one morning. He was so lame that he had to have breakfast in bed. He was shaving himself in bed, waiting on breakfast. He shaved one side of his face, put the razor down, and went to be with the Lord. And so Havner was encouraged by that. He started giving his testimony in a message that he entitled Home Before Dark. That's the most famous message he preached now. And in that message he said, "Lord, I'd like to be home before I make some big blunder the last mile of the way." And he warned his hearers, and I warn you today, even if you're saved, you're not safe, if you know what I mean. You could mess up big time. There's no fool like an old fool. And on Vance Havner's 80th birthday celebration that was also in Greensboro, he was still preaching the gospel, still going strong, and an original poem was read by Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, who was then the president of Columbia Bible College. It was inspired by Havner's testimony message, and it was entitled, Getting Home Before Dark. Only a few times do I quote a poem that's more than one stanza, but I do want to quote this one as I close the message today. And I've told my wife, if I go before she does, and I'm 8 years older than she, I probably will. If I go before she does, and I don't mess up before I go, I want this poem read at my funeral. I hope it'll be a blessing. Getting home before dark. It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death. For that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life, life with you unsoiled and free. But I do fear. I fear that dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, or grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of a spirit grown mean and small, fruit shriveled on the vine, bitter to the taste of my companions, burdened to be borne by those brave few who love me still. No, Lord, let the fruit grow lush and sweet. A joy to all who taste. Spirit, sign of God at work, stronger, fuller, brighter at the end. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of tattered gifts, rust-locked, half-spent, or ill-spent. A life that once was used of God, now set aside. Grief for glories gone, or fretting for a task God never gave. Mourning in the hollow chambers of memory, gazing on the faded banners of victories long gone. Cannot I run well unto the end? Lord, let me get home before dark. The outer me decays. I do not ask or fret or ask reprieve. The ebbing strength but weans me from Mother Earth and grows me up for heaven. I do not cling to shadows cast by immortality. I do not patch the scaffold lent to build the real eternal me. I do not clutch about me my cocoon, vainly struggling to hold hostage a free spirit pressing to be born. But will I reach the gate in lingering pain, body distorted, grotesque, Or will it be a mind wandering untethered among light fantasies or grim terrors? Of your grace, Father, I humbly ask, let me get home before dark. Do you mean that? Is that the way you feel? I'm speaking to some people who've messed up big time. And the devil has you hoodwinked and you think it's no use. I can't please God. I've blown it. No, you can please God. God will forgive you. God will do like He did with Peter. You can finish strong. And even if because you've squandered some years of the past, you can't make Him Lord of all, you can make Him Lord of what's left. And I pray that you will. Father, draw backsliders, especially to yourself, in true repentance and restoration today. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.